Father in heaven, as we gather now and complete this section, we ask your blessing on our meditation, our thoughts, our growth, and our knowledge of your word and your will. We just commit this hour to you and thank you for all that you are to us, all that you have done and continue to do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so one more lesson regarding the Holy Spirit that's connected with miracles. I believe that's how Sproul set his book up, still connecting the idea of the signs and wonders and miracles that are connected, particularly in the New Testament. For a definition of miracles, this is from Sproul, not out of his book, but another place. From his blog, it says, all miracles are supernatural, but not all supernatural acts are miracles. Theologians get real tight in their making of distinctions, and when I say I don't believe in miracles today, I don't believe in the tight kind of miracle in the narrow sense where a miracle is defined as a work that occurs in the external perceivable world. An extraordinary work in the external perceivable world against the laws of nature by the immediate power of God. A work that only God can do, such as bringing life out of death, such as restoring a limb that has been cut off by command, such as walking on the water, such as turning water into wine. That's something when you're dealing with people who especially believe in what they call miracles today, you have to define what you mean. Because most people's concept of a miracle is very, very broad. And biblically, it's very, very narrow as to what constitutes a miracle. And his illustrations there at the end are sufficient to define that, bringing a life out of death. Somebody that's been dead for 4 days, like Lazarus, and you just say, Lazarus, come forth, and he's alive. Or restoring the limb that's been cut off, walking on water. Reminds me, they read the story about the rabbi and the priest and the Baptist preacher. They're out in a boat, and the rabbi says, I'm thirsty, I'm going into shore, and walks across the water, comes back out with his soda. The priest says, I am too. He gets out of the boat, walks across, comes back. The Baptist is looking at those two guys and, man, if they can do it, I can do it. He takes one step out of the boat and sinks all the way to the bottom. And the rabbi looks at the priest and says, you think they should tell him where the stones are? You don't walk on the water unless it's frozen. Turning water into wine? I mean, man, why do you have to go and spend all the money? Just do that. Very, very specific definition. Very defined. As far as the purpose of miracles, Van Til has this to say. By miracle, God actually reveals his redeeming work in process of fulfillment. Sin brought every sphere of human life in subjection to misery and death. By miracle, God brings all these spheres of life back to health. Through the central miracle of the person and work of Christ, the human soul is brought into favor with the living God. Hence, in performing his miracles, Christ constantly points out that they are symbolical of what he came to do for the souls of men. In other words, when he healed the blind, it was not just to heal the blind. It was symbolic of his ability to cause spiritually blind eyes to see and spiritually disabled legs to walk, spiritually disabled ears to hear the word of God. They all had redemptive significance. And they weren't done just for the sake of doing a miracle physically. They had a meaning behind it that was connected to Christ's redeeming work. And Timothy Keller, in Reason for God, says, miracles lead not simply to cognitive belief, but to worship, awe, and wonder. Jesus' miracles, in particular, were never magic tricks designed only to impress and coerce. You never see him say something like, see that tree over there? Watch me make it burst into flames. Instead, he used miraculous power to heal the sick, feed the hungry, and raise the dead. Why? We modern people think of miracles as a suspension of the natural order, but Jesus meant them to be the restoration of the natural order. The Bible tells us that God did not originally make the world to have disease, hunger, and death in it. Jesus has come to redeem where it is wrong and heal the world where it is broken. His miracles are not just proofs that he has power, but also wonderful foretastes of what he's going to do with that power. Jesus' miracles are not just a challenge to our minds, but a promise to our hearts that the world we all want is coming. So Keller adds the eschatological issue to miracles, that they are a foretaste of that which is going to come when all creation will be renewed. Understanding miracles today, John MacArthur says, today we hear an awful lot of talk about miracles. Somebody says, I had a financial need and a miracle happened. The mailman came and in the mail was a check for just the amount of money. It was a miracle. You ever had that happen to you?
I'm not
Francis Schaefer. You're not? What do you mean, Eric?
I thought Francis Schaefer said that about the check in the mail, praying and the check was in the mail that day.
Could be, but MacArthur's citing it. So he doesn't say it was Schaefer. But we had an event one time where our boys were in a church group called Awana. I don't know if you've ever heard of that children's ministry. And they needed money for vests, like 10 bucks a piece or something. And at that time, I was in the campus ministry, and funds were very limited. And so I told the boys, you're going to have to pray that God will give that to you because I don't have it. And my oldest son, James, he didn't think prayer would do anything. David was pretty confident, so he prayed. The very next day, we got a check in the mail from the local school district because our boys went to Christian school. They reimbursed us for travel. I had no idea that was coming. It was a miracle. No, it was God's kind providence to us. It wasn't a miracle. It was a normal, natural thing that I simply wasn't aware of. And providentially, it came just at the right time to encourage our boys to pray. MacArthur goes on, he says, or you hear somebody say, I went to the mall, and there was a parking place right by the entrance. It was a miracle. Or a mother might sense something wrong in an adjoining room and investigate just in time to stop her little toddler from putting a paperclip into the electric outlet and say, it's a miracle. Or maybe you were thinking and praying for somebody, and just seemingly at the time you were doing that, the phone rang, and it was the very person you were thinking about, and they were right there to be encouraged, and you say, that was a miracle. Well, we call these things miracles, but they're not miracles. And you have to distinguish between providence and miracles. Providence is, yes, God's kind intervention in our life to meet needs, but they're not miracles, as Scripture defines miracles. Statement from Douglas Connolly. Although miracles occur throughout the book of Acts, two facts become clear. First, the number and frequency of miracles do not approach the level of miraculous activity during Jesus' ministry. Have you ever heard people use that phrase where Jesus says, you're going to do greater works than I do? As justification as to why they do more miracles than Jesus did. Well, biblical record is they didn't do more miracles, but they did see more conversions. Peter on one day saw 3,000 conversions. Christ never saw that in any of his ministry. So I think that's probably more what he was aiming at. Second, as you read Acts, the New Testament letters, you'll notice some hints that the intensities of miracles began to decline during the 70 years following Jesus' resurrection. James 5:14-16. Let's look at some of these. They're really quite interesting. James 5:14-16. And start with verse 13, the whole paragraph. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. That reminds me of another story. Our local pastors, when we get together, we've been studying a book on prayer by the Puritans. And had this anecdote of this pastor went to this elderly lady in his church who was really going through some difficult times, and he tried to console her and encourage her. And finally, he said, well, let's pray. And her response was, oh, pastor, has it come to that? Yes. Is there anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. God cares. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What's that mean? Anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. Is there some miraculous event connected with anointing with oil? Do you know anybody else that was anointed with oil in the New Testament? And somebody that was really hurting and suffering and were anointed with oil. Remember Jesus' account of the kind Samaritan? What did he pour in the wounds of that man? Oil. At this time, oil was used for medicinal purposes. And I would understand that here, that they were to apply it as a medicinal oil to him. Then verse 15 says, in prayer, faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Whose prayer? You know, some of the things that Zaspel pointed out about the healers today. Whose faith makes the difference in the healings according to men like Benny Hinn? The people's faith, not his faith. He doesn't want to take the rap if the healing doesn't work. He can blame it on them. You didn't have faith. Well, the prayer of faith saves the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. Now, what's significant, I think, is the rest of that verse. He says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The implication there is that this sickness is a result of sin. Is there any text that relates to that? You read 1 Corinthians 11. That there are some who are sick among you and some sleep. And so there are times when God's chastening is due to our sin. And I would suggest that that's in view here as well. That this one who is sick, he's given various physical treatment of medicine, he's given prayer, and evidently it's related to his sin. And that even goes on to the next verse. It says, therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. We don't really talk much about that today, that sometimes God chastens people with illness. I don't think all illness is necessarily the result of some unconfessed sin, but Scripture indicates it could be, and it's something that should be considered. And again, I think that's another reason why they call for the elders of the church. For them to come and to hear this man's, you know, I'm not aware of any sin I've committed, pray for me that I could be well. Or as they minister to him, he's brought to the place of confessing. Saying, there is a sin that I need to confess. That's how I basically deal with that passage. But that's very early on as well. James was one of the first of the New Testament books written. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12. That's one of my favorites. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul, in this book, is justifying his apostleship because there have come to Corinth false apostles, and they're saying that, you know, Paul isn't a real apostle and you need to go on beyond him to us. And so chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I must go on boasting There is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. That's kind of interesting too, isn't it? Are you familiar with the little boy that went to heaven? They have this book about him that's now been proven to be a hoax. And yet it was one of the bestsellers through the Southern Baptist bookstore for months. And there's frequently you'll hear people say, well, I went to heaven, I talked to Jesus, I saw Paul and whatever. Well, this man, who most likely is Paul, says that when he went there, he heard things that cannot be told, not be uttered. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul didn't glory in his experiences as being superior Christian like these false apostles were doing. Now, verse 7 says, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. There's a lot of ideas as to what this thorn in the flesh was. Some people think that he had malaria, which recurred. Some people think that he had epilepsy because of being stoned. Some people think that he may have had bad eyesight. The end of Galatians might suggest that when he says, you see all the large characters I've written. I don't know that that's what it means, but some say it's a possibility. Others say it was the Judaizers who were always harassing him. Whatever it was something significant. And at first, Paul evidently thought, you know, if this could just be taken away, my ministry would be much more effective. I wouldn't have to deal with this. And God's response to him was, that's not the way it's going to be. So, verse 8 says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. If Paul had this wonderful healing, and people saw him with all these revelations and things, they would tend to think highly of Paul. He didn't want to be thought highly of, and God didn't want him to be thought highly of in that way. Some people say this is an example where God said no to his prayer. I don't believe God said no to his prayer. I think God said yes, but he said it in a way that appeared to be a no. In reality, it was the greatest yes he could give him. And so he says, three times I pleaded, take this away. And God says, no, I'm not going to take it away. And here's the reason why. I want people to see how weak you are, and you're dependent upon my grace to do what you're doing. You're not depending on your wisdom. You're not depending on your strength. You're not depending on your experiences. You're depending on me. And he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Those that believe in divine healing really don't like this passage. And they really try to explain it away by saying it was just persecution. There was no physical affliction in this at all. But I think they're not being honest with the text when they do that. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20 is another significant passage. 2 Timothy was probably one of the last books of the New Testament. It was evidently Paul's last inspired writing. And at the end, he's giving some directions to Timothy about men who had left him or men he had sent on to do some other work. and so forth. But you look at verse 19 says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth. I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus." In the Acts, Paul did miracles. But at this point, he left him sick. And, you know, if you're asked, divine healer, what's going on? He says, well, it's clear Trophimus didn't have the faith to be healed. That's why he was left sick. If he had just believed, he wouldn't have been left sick. Again, that's playing gymnastics with the text. Paul doesn't say that he left him there because of unbelief. He left him there because he was ill and couldn't travel. So, going on with Connolly, the contrast is remarkable. At the beginning of the book of Acts, multitudes are being healed. At the end of New Testament history, the companions of the apostles have to be left behind because of serious illness. The New Testament writers do not express regret that the intensity of spectacular miracles had begun to decrease. The apostles do not chastise individuals or churches for their lack of faith. They simply recognize that this period of abundant miraculous work was ending. Now, Connolly doesn't tell you why that's happening, but we'll get into that more in a moment. He adds another paragraph, Connolly. I can hear objections to that position. One is, aren't you limiting God? If you say that God won't intervene miraculously in our world, aren't you putting God in a box? That's the typical argument that divine healers will say. And they want to cite Hebrews where it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he healed then, he'll heal now. What do you think of that verse? Look at it. It's in Hebrews chapter 13. A lot of times it helps to read it in its context. Let's start at verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What's the context of that verse? Okay, his word is teaching.
His word doesn't change.
Okay. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. It's talking about conduct of leaders. And the whole thrust of Hebrews is what? What's the major argument of Hebrews? Therefore, application, don't turn back. Don't turn away. The Jesus that died and rose again and ascended to heaven is still the same Jesus. And he forever will be. It doesn't say Jesus does the same. It says Jesus is the same. And that doesn't compute to does. He is the same. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. He's the same. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, the things that you have heard among many witnesses from me, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the sameness. It's not talking about he does the same, because the book of Acts clearly indicates that they didn't do the same. And it diminished as you go through the book of Acts. Well, going on from Connolly, are you putting God in a box? My answer is no. I hope nothing I say or write ever gives the impression that I have figured out what God will or will not do. God's absolutely free. He's not limited or confined by anything except his own character and his own word. I believe we are living in an age not marked by spectacular miracles, because that is the pattern I see clearly laid down in Scripture. Relatively short periods of intense miraculous activity are followed by very long periods of very few miracles. Does God work miraculously today? Absolutely. But he does it quietly within the confines of the believing family. When he talks about relatively short periods, I think it was Bundridge's article that dealt with that, that when you study biblical history, there were certain portions of time when miracles seemed to mushroom and then quit. I think it was he started out with creation. And everything that's done there is miraculous. Started with nothing, and you've got the world. He goes on, perhaps, to Enoch. I don't know that that's necessarily, I've got it. I don't know if that was necessarily miraculous. But he left this world in quite a supernatural way. But actually, in terms of miracles in the Old Testament, there's a whole lot around Moses coming out of Egypt. Why? Because God was making a significant covenantal change. He was giving them, he was about to give them his word and the law, and that was demonstrating his power and his significance and authority for giving them that law. The next time you find it is in the times of Elijah and Elisha. It's very prominent there. And again, it was at a very low point in Israel's history. And out of that came the school of the prophets who multiplied Elijah's ministry that he had demonstrated with the authority of God, and men were gathered to him. You had the school of the prophets being trained, but that died off rather quickly. Then you got the time of Christ and the miracles that he did. You got them in the book of Acts, but as Acts goes on, and as the New Testament goes on, they dwindle in the biblical record. But one more item, and then we'll just open it up for discussion of the two articles or any questions you have. That's demonic miracles. From Sproul, he says, if the devil could perform true miracles, he would be a teacher from the Lord. He can perform lying signs and wonders, but not true miracles, for he's not a teacher from God. Michael Gleghorn. Indeed, the Bible elsewhere explicitly affirms the power of Satan and demons to perform amazing feats. Acts 7:22 and 8:7, where the magicians in Egypt copied the miracles that Moses did, throwing down his rod, turning into a snake, and picking up again. They did the same kind of stuff. They reached a point where they could no longer copy what Moses did. Acts 16:16-19 is another evidence of demonic feats. In addition, Paul told the Thessalonians that the coming end-time ruler would be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. In Revelation 13, we read that Satan gives his power and authority to the wicked ruler, apparently even healing his otherwise fatal wound to the head. And not only this, but the ruler's assistant is also said to perform great signs. For instance, he said to make fire come down from heaven and give breath and power of speech to the image of the ruler. The text implies that these wonders are accomplished through the power of Satan. This brief survey indicates that Satan, his demonic spirits, can indeed perform false signs and wonders to initially appear to rival even genuinely divine miracles. Christ warned in his Olivet Discourse that unless those days would be shortened, even the very elect would be deceived. And when I preached on that passage, I always asked the question, how much does it take to deceive the elect? Evidently, Satan has the capacity to perform his acts to such a significant degree that even the elect could be led astray if God didn't intervene. They are what they are. They are not miracles. I don't know if any of you have seen the Carbonaro effect on Truth TV. Right. You ever come across that? You ought to watch it. This guy's a magician. He works in, he'll go into a store and he'll do all kind of tricks that just blow your mind as to how does he do that? But it's all magic. Copperfield making airplanes disappear and things like that. And magicians are tricks, but they appear to be real. And that's very significant and similar, I think, to what Satan tries to do to deceive, if possible, even the elect. All right, with those comments, we've got a lot of time tonight. You can ask questions about miracles or anything you want to comment on these two articles. I thought Zaspel's was really good in addressing the Benny Hinn stuff. His 20 observations about miracles. Maybe we could just work through that for a moment. You have that article, it's the second page, his observations. The healings were instantaneous. Further treatment was not necessary. It wasn't, well, God, I started to heal you, just keep believing and it'll get better. No, it was instantaneous. The blind eyes were opened. The lame walked. The deaf heard. Secondly, the healings were complete. Those who were healed could immediately resume their normal activities, unhindered by the sickness in any way. Three, the healings were permanent. That's not to say that the ones healed were never sick again, but it is to say that the next day when the healer was gone, the sickness was not returned. Four, those with the gift of healings had the ability to heal organic illnesses as well. By organic illness, that would mean raising the dead. That would mean not just making a leg longer, but taking somebody who is actually paralyzed and immediately enabling them to walk. There is such a thing as psychosomatic illness. The verse in Proverbs says this, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you think depressed thoughts long enough, it'll make you sick, physically. If you have a positive attitude towards your life, it can oftentimes be a means by which your immune system heals itself. Not always, but I think that's an explanation for a lot of the things that happen at the Benny Hinn meeting. Because before he does his healing, they work them up with all kind of music that's geared to almost be hypnotic in effect. And a lot of the things he deals with are psychosomatic. There's a book, if you ever come across it, it's worth reading. It's called None of These Diseases by S.I. McMillan. He's a medical doctor from Australia. It's an old book, but it's a very good book. He's got one chapter. It's called It's Not What You've Been Eating, It's What's Been Eating You. And he said, you know, a lot of times ulcers are not the result of eating a lot of Mexican food. Ulcers are the result of worry and mental anguish that causes your body to produce the acid that creates the ulcers. I think doctors are recognizing that more and more. I don't know if you've seen any of these advertisements for Cancer Centers of America, where when they come in, they not only give you to a doctor, they give you to counselors and all kind of other helpers because they believe in what's known as holistic healing. It doesn't guarantee health, but when you treat a person holistically, the body has tremendous abilities to heal itself, in addition to medicines and things that could be used. This psychosomatic thing is really, I think, a major issue as to what's going on in some of these healing meetings. Number five, those with the gift of healings were not selective in whom they would heal. Now, it's a fact that at Benny Hinn meetings, they screen who comes up front and make sure they get who they want. and send others away unhealed. Jesus never did that. Number six, those with the gifts of healing could heal at will. There were no conditions placed on the ones being healed. And the same was true of other miracles.
I have a question. I don't know if he can actually support that first statement there. I thought that was a little sick. They could heal at will. I mean, because like you said with Paul, in that second night of Timothy, why didn't he heal that first one? Yeah, I mean, I know he's getting farther away from his ministry, but...
When they did heal,
it was at will.
Yeah.
Because like there's
silver and gold have I none. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. He rose and walked.
Yeah.
Leaping, jumping, praising the Lord. When Jesus says, "Will you be healed?" You're healed. It was done at their will. But as you're right, as we need to discuss that somewhere along the line as to what was happening. And I think he does it. If he does, I know the other fellow does. We'll address that. But yeah, as time went on, they begin to realize God is not going to heal everybody. Number seven, faith on the part of the one healed was not a requirement or a condition. Faith was often rewarded, but it was never stated to be a condition of a person's healing. In fact, you know, the man was carried on the bunk by the four guys and let down through the roof. It was Jesus saw their faith, not the man that he healed. Number eight, the attempts at healing were always successful. He says the only exception of this is the one occasion according to Matthew 17:20 when the disciples lacked faith. It wasn't the people they were ministering to, it was their own lack of faith. Nine, the healings were usually performed for unbelievers. Interesting. 10, the healings were usually unsolicited. The man at the gate beautiful, he wanted money. He didn't want necessarily healing. But he didn't object. The healings were secondary to preaching. This is also seen in Acts 20:17-38, where Paul reviews his ministry in Ephesus and makes no mention of his great miracles performed there, only as his faithfulness in ministering the word. No man was ever given a healing ministry. And there's some interesting verses in Acts, aren't there, where people wanted to walk under Peter's shadow to get healed, or they gave them prayer cloths that had been prayed over and to lay it on their sicknesses or whatever. You can make a lot of money doing that. Number 12, those with the gift of healings could also raise the dead upon request. He's citing there Tabitha, and Peter raised her from the dead. Although healings were not at all hidden, they were generally performed in relative privacy and never in a public healing service. Healing services were never a part of the early church. One that may stand out there, he's got Acts 3 again at the gate beautiful, but in the Gospels, the synagogue ruler's daughter, when she was healed, he put everybody out except for the parents and the three closest disciples and brought them in. And a lot of times when he did one of these miracles, what did he tell people to say and do? Don't tell anybody this. He wasn't trying to create a following by his miracles. He was trying to convey truth as to who he was as Messiah. 14, miracles and healings were performed by the apostles and their close associates. Philip and Stephen are the only non-apostolic healers in the book of Acts. 15, the healings were never performed by supposed slaying in the spirit or the like. That is just something really bizarre.
Where did that come from? Yeah.
I can show you one place it came from, or tell you. In the Gospels, when Christ was being arrested in the garden.
Oh, they fall back.
Yeah. It says, "Who do you seek?" You see Jesus, now, "I am." They all fall backwards.
The bad guys fall backwards.
Yeah, but I mean that's one of the things they would use. When the Word of God is spoken, it has this impact on people. And again, it's the result in hymns meetings, it's the result of this ratcheting things up with the music and the hypnotic effect. And a lot of times, most of these people, I've heard people indicate this, that they do it simply because everybody's doing it. And so we just fall over. That's the way a lot of times when he does his supposed healing, that he'll zap them and they fall on the floor and pass out for a while.
A friend used to be a catcher for Bennington before he got saved. He told me that it was the same thing like Billy Graham did in primers, would raise their hand and walk forward. It was the same thing, the swing of the spirit. Benny would do that. And those guys were told that what they were going to do. And he said it was funny to watch because it was like a wave just to go across their wings.
Yeah.
They all do it because everybody else is doing it.
Yes. Yeah. 16. Healings were performed free of any financial charge, neither were any souvenirs sold or offerings taken. Yeah. If you've ever seen their passing the offering, they pass really big containers. Number 17, the healings and miracles could not be denied. They were indisputable feats of power. And that's what the religious leaders said about Jesus raising Lazarus. We can't deny this. We've got to get rid of Lazarus. We've got to get rid of Jesus. It's undeniable. 18, the powers associated with the gifts of miracles and healings did not extend beyond healing, casting out demons, and raising the dead. These powers do not include the ability to perform tricks, heal animals, like a pet chicken. Have you ever heard Tammy? No. What's Paul Crouch? Jan. Jan's story about how God healed her chicken with a broken neck. It's bizarre. Number 19, healings were performed in various ways, by touching, by being touched, usually without physical contact of any kind, by speaking, with the use of handkerchiefs and aprons, with prayer, usually without prayer, sometimes even in absence. And 20, this is the one I think that we need to focus on. We looked at it last week, we'll look at it again. The writer of the book of Hebrews, writing as a second generation Christian, speaks of the miraculous gifts in the past tense. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. We looked at this last week, but just look at it again. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard. Those who heard was the first generation. Attested to us is the second generation. He's writing to the second and third generation. That it was declared at first by the Lord, it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs, wonders, various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. That once that foundation was set, these things began to drop away. Not because God can't heal. He's the only one who can. He uses means as well. I mean, he'll use doctors as means. But God is the healer. But his purpose for these gifts and signs and wonders was to authenticate Christ as Messiah and the apostles as the authoritative explainers by their writings of who Messiah is and why he needs to be trusted. That he has the authority of God. His summary and conclusion. The gifts of healing appear in the New Testament as a miraculous sign gift of the Holy Spirit to the apostolic company. 2 Corinthians 12:12. You might want to look at that one too. Where Paul is again defending his apostleship. Verse 11 of chapter 12, 2 Corinthians. He says, I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs, wonders, and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. I didn't take an offering. A true apostle. That which marked apostolic ministry was signs, wonders, mighty works. The gift involved the ability to cure physical diseases apart from the normal healing processes. The gift consisted of the ability to heal sicknesses and diseases at will without medical treatment or any curing agents. The gift is closely associated with that of miracles, the broader term, evidently, and function at all levels of human sickness, physical and spiritual. The man so gifted was able to heal organic diseases, a congenital illness. The man born blind. Raise the dead, even bring physical judgment. This gift seems to have included the ability to cast out demons, which then would be its spiritual dimension. These observations are most revealing, especially in comparison with present-day claims to the gift. If they are similarities, they fade quickly in comparison with the differences, which are much greater and more obvious. The gift of miracles enjoyed by the early church at the hands of the apostolic company appears to have been a unique experience which served its purpose and then faded away. The New Testament was there. Authentication was no longer needed or given. If you're able to read the one by Bundridge or Burridge, but his was a lot more helpful in some ways. That I thought was just an excellent article too. If you have any questions about that, you're welcome to ask too. So, questions. What would you like to ask about miracles?
Jesus discourses about the kingdom divided against itself in Matthew 12. So the blasphemous spirit, that's what he's talking about, the difference between. So they're saying he's casting out demons, which is they get healing by Beelzebub.
Yeah.
So they're saying he's doing the work of a demon.
Have we talked about the unpardonable sin?
Not specifically.
It's a sin against the Holy Spirit. Let's find the reference and look at it and think it through. A lot of Christians fear sometimes that they have done that. And we need to maybe focus on it. If you can find it before I do.
Matthew 12.
Is it Matthew 12? Okay, yeah. Let's just look at the passage and discuss it for a little bit. Matthew 12:22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." What's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, if you listen to Channel 21, it's anybody that says what they're doing is wrong. You're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. When you say Benny Hinn's not doing the miracles, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. No. That's not what this addresses. Is it addressing some particular sin a person might do? And probably if you go that direction, the sin they'll come to is the sin of unbelief. That's the unpardonable sin. John 3, you're condemned already because you're not believing in the name of the only Son of God. That's the unpardonable sin. Well, did God pardon it in you? Did you ever have unbelief? Did he pardon you? Yeah, I did. So no, that's not the unpardonable sin. It might be the ultimate sin at the end as to why your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. But in terms of what Jesus is saying here, it's not the unpardonable sin. Because we've committed that sin and it's been pardoned. So what's he getting at? What is the blasphemy against the Spirit? You have any idea? You thought it through?
I was kind of thought that it has also nothing to do with the curse. Because if you look at Satan called the prince of the ruler of this kingdom, and essentially we said that the redemptive history is the renewal of all things. And so the curse of death is part of the fall and that stays with all of it, everything. So it's, I don't know, it just seems like Jesus is saying that essentially you're admitting to what Satan's original sin was. You're calling Satan God. And blaspheming the Holy Spirit by saying that the work that Jesus is doing, you're calling Satan God.
Okay. This is a very specific sin. And my conviction is this sin that Jesus described could only have been committed when he was here. That's why he says it will not be forgiven you in this age or the age to come. And what's happening here is, you know, as you read what's going on, he's Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. They heard that. He heals the man with a withered hand. He cites the passage from Isaiah regarding his messianic work. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles and so forth. And then he heals this demon-possessed man who's blind and mute. And what they're doing is saying, Jesus, you are not from God. The source of what you are doing is the devil. And that's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because a house divided against itself will not stand. And this house is being destroyed by Christ. But he's not working in harmony with Satan. He's working against Satan by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they were attributing to Christ and to his power, demonic power, when it was the Spirit of God. So my conviction is this unpardonable sin was peculiar to that particular day and time because Christ is the ultimate revelation of who God is, and he came by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to call that demonic was a sin that could not be forgiven.
Yeah, they're also denying that the Holy Spirit was God too, if you look at the context too, mm-hmm. because the Holy Spirit's always been a part of God.
Yes.
So they're denying both ends of saying that the Spirit that sent us is demonic. Mm-hmm. So yeah, to me, that's why when I read that, when I first heard that, that's what I was told, denying the Holy Spirit is God, from God, but therefore you're denying Jesus is God as well.
Yeah, it's attributing to Christ and his works demons instead of the actual person who's empowering him to do that. That's the unpardonable sin. So could that be committed today? Could I do the same thing they're doing? No, because you're not seeing the works of Christ. You're not actually seeing them so that you are without excuse. So no, I don't think that it can be committed today. But it was a very specific sin for that specific age. That specific moment of that age when Christ, who is the Word, became flesh. He's shown himself as Messiah over and over and over. He cited this passage in Isaiah that he is the beloved with whom God is well pleased, his chosen servant. He's put his spirit upon him. This is a denial of the person and work of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a very specific sin. Yeah. Unbelief in the end is unpardonable. But it's not unpardonable in this age. Because all of us committed that sin over and over and over until God, by His grace, regenerated us and saved us. So it's not unpardonable, but it's the damnable sin. We could say that. If you don't believe in Jesus, you'll be damned. You'll be cursed forever. So you can think that through. Work on it some more. Come to your own conclusions, but that's the conclusion that I've come to in studying it. Any other questions you'd like to ask? I don't know. We'll see.
You give an answer for me, you have a game?
Yes.
In our life today, it's very easy to honor God because we pray to God all the time. And we pray in the name of Jesus. But how do we keep from not ignoring the Holy Spirit, but acknowledge Him more?
That's actually because that is kind of harking back to the whole thing with the last article from 2 weeks ago. The guy was talking about the fruits of the Spirit and the cooperative nature of fruits of the Spirit. But then you see Paul in like Galatians 5 call love the fruit of the Spirit, and it's also a gift of the Spirit. So there is a little bit of a correlation there. And how do we? What is the difference between being filled with the Spirit in the sense of true obedience and love versus Benny Hinn's, I'm going to fill you with the Spirit like I fill my gas tank with gas?
Okay. Come back to that after I answer the question, which is different. I don't see in Scripture where we're told to address the Holy Spirit in prayer, but I see where we are to depend upon Him in prayer. We're to pray in the Spirit. That's not praying in tongues. That's praying enabled and empowered by the Spirit. And I don't think it's wrong to speak to Him. But Jesus said He'll not speak of Himself. He'll speak of Me. He'll tell you things concerning Me that the Father has given to Him, that I've given to Him. And that's why He's called the third person of the Trinity. It's not because He's inferior in any way. It's because His role has been designated to be our helper rather than the one we seek for help. So I don't think it's necessarily wrong to pray the Holy Spirit. You might want to pray something like, give me wisdom as I pray. Thank you that you're taking the things that are on my heart and making them known to the Father in a way that I'm not capable of making them known. But how do you avoid ignoring Him or downplaying Him? You simply do what the Scriptures teach. You pray in the Spirit. When we pray, our heart needs to be right. Our heart needs to be in submission. And whether you say that verbally to Him or just consciously think of that, I need to be controlled by the Spirit of God as I pray. And that now leads to feeling. The passage. Well, two things. When you read through the book of Acts, the only consistent ministry of the Holy Spirit that I've found from chapter 1 to chapter 28 is the filling of the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit, when you go through the book of Acts, is always connected to speaking in some context. When they were filled with the Spirit, they spoke. And so I think the filling of the Spirit is a ministry of the Spirit whereby He empowers us to serve and to speak particularly. Even when you get to Ephesians where it talks about be filled with the Spirit, the next thing it says almost immediately after is speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Speaking is in the context there as well. So that's the only minister of the Holy Spirit that I think is absolutely clear and consistent through the book of Acts. The rest of them are transitional and hard to really nail down. Now, as far as Ephesians, it's an interesting Greek construction, where it's a command, and it's a passive command, and it's a perfect. Be having been filled with the Spirit. In other words, this is something we should seek to maintain. And it's something that's being done in our behalf. It's not that I have to go and get filled up. It's that He's seeking to fill me up so that He controls me in a good way, in contrast to where He says, be not drunk with wine or his excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Where it's an aspect of control that enables us to do things beyond what we naturally and normally would do. And that's the normal Christian life, is to be Spirit-filled. The abnormal life is not to be spiritually filled by grieving Him in some way or by quenching Him in some way, doing something that hinders His ministries in us of producing the fruit and expressing that through our lives, using our gifts. So I think the filling of Spirit is really a significant ministry that we need to understand and take seriously when we seek to serve the Lord, when we want to speak for Him or use our gifts of service. We need to be in submission to Him, under His control and direction, so that He is producing in us Christ-likeness and the things that God wants us to have. But a lot of times we are either intentionally or unintentionally ignorant of and don't pursue. So, you know, Ephesians, it talks about being filled with the Spirit as command, and it's passive. Be being filled. Don't put any obstacle in the way of what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in your life. And I think it's good to talk about things like this, because when you talk to the charismatics, they think the Holy Spirit to us is nothing. You know, he's just your third person of the Godhead. He doesn't do anything. No, He does a lot of things. He really does. But we need to make sure they're biblical things that He's doing, and not self-created things that they've tried to manufacture as to who He is and what He does.
Another part that I was curious about, what about being that we are the living temple of God, the church, and individual believers? Because what I don't understand is you kind of have a bizarre feeling when you listen to people talk about being filled with the Spirit of God. Obviously, we're just talking about that. When you read Scripture, it talks about being filled with the Spirit, like, we're the living temple of God, and then you read the Old Testament stuff about the temple and how the presence of the Spirit was in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's
a difference between the ministry of the Spirit indwelling and the Spirit filling. Indwelling is true of every believer, regardless of their condition. If I'm walking in the flesh instead of the Spirit, the Spirit still indwells me. If a church is not being obedient to the Word of God and is truly an evangelical church, He still indwells that church. He indwells His people. That's unchangeable. That's a fixed ministry. The filling of the Spirit is not a fixed ministry. It should be, and we should aim at that more and more, but it is an up and down type ministry. And I've heard it illustrated this way. The Holy Spirit is living in your house, all right? And you tell the Holy Spirit, here's the living room. You can do anything you want there. And you can go in the kitchen. You can go in the refrigerator. You can get anything you want there. But you're not going in my bedroom. Or you're not going in my den, my man cave. That's the difference between indwelling and filling. To fill, He has access to everything. To indwell, He's simply there, whether He's got access or not. I don't know if that's a good analogy to help you, but there are two different ministries, indwelling and filling.
That's the logic of the surface. I have a hard time distinguishing between where it winds up becoming
not biblical. You're saying works righteousness, but where you can take it into a works righteousness world or into the AG world where you went and saw rated R movie and you lost your salvation to some extent. Or whatever it is, the higher life kind of thing and all of that. But that's where I'm confused. You'll see in my papers here, I'm very confused.
We'll address that in the next section 3 when we deal with things like perseverance of the saints and such. We believe that a person who is regenerated will stay regenerated forever, and there's nothing he can do to lose it. But there's a difference between, maybe just to get ahead a little bit for a few minutes, there's a difference between what I call eternal security and carnal security. Eternal security is the truth that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. That's security from him. How do I know I have that security? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1 says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, so forth and so forth. And he says this, if these things be in you abound, they will make you neither be unfruitful in Christ. And he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Sure to who? He knows who he is. We don't. How do you know you're elect? How do you know that you have been regenerated truly? How do you know? You know in two ways. You know, objectively, do I believe what God's Word says? Have I trusted in Christ? That's the objective aspect of assurance. The subjective aspect of assurance is a verse like in 2 Timothy where he says this, the foundation of God stands sure. He knows those who are his, and let him who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If I'm not departing from iniquity consistently, if I'm continuing in sin, 1 John chapter 3, I'm not born again. There has to be a change of character and direction, which becomes more and more evident as you go down that road. That's the subjective aspect to assurance. And I think there are, I don't know if it's even in this paper, something I read from Sproul today. He said, in the church, there are those who are truly saved and don't know it. There are those who are truly saved and know it. And there are those in the church who truly think they're saved and they're not. And that's not just Pado Baptist churches.
I was on the radio today.
That was today? Okay. And so I think that's what the book of Hebrews is about, isn't it? The warnings. Don't go back. Keep going forward. We're convinced of better things of you, things that pertain to salvation. But he's encouraging, don't go back. Keep going forward. And we have to use the warnings, I think, correctly. They're not warnings that you'll lose your salvation. They're warnings, do you have salvation? If you have salvation, you won't go back. Well, what about somebody who did? If they went back, and they're truly saved, what's going to happen to them according to Hebrews chapter 12? They're going to be chastened. He chastens every son that he receives. If you don't receive chastening, you're illegitimate. So, not talking about perfection in the Christian life. None of us are perfect, but direction does matter. And if you're going the wrong direction and you're a believer, he's not going to let you go very far without getting your attention. He's going to draw you back. He doesn't draw you back. If you're not being convicted about continuing in sin, I wouldn't talk too loudly about being a Christian, about being born again, because the born again person can't go on in unbroken sin. He'll be convicted and drawn back. Now, we'll cover that more at a later time, but I think Sproul's right. Sadly, there are a lot of Arminian Christians who are truly Christians. They've trusted Christ, but they think it depends on them maintaining it. And they'll never have assurance. The only way to have assurance is to be a Nazarene and think, I don't sin anymore, I just make mistakes. And that generally leads to a degrading of your concept of sin. And, well, I haven't murdered anybody, so maybe I'm saved. You know, Jesus said, if you say rock at your brother, you're in danger of hellfire. He took sin seriously, and we should too. But there are those in the church who are saved and know they're saved. That's good. And there are some who are in the church, but they're not in Christ. And you think because they're in the church, they're in Christ. Nope, not necessarily.
Interesting thing I saw from James Boyce's commentary on John, and he's talking about that actually First John essentially developed three tests to test true faith in Christ. The first one is a moral test, the second one is a social test, and the third one is a doctrinal test. And what each, and that's really what John is doing, is giving the church a way to test, I mean, I guess yourself and then other believers, whether or not there's a repentance of the faith.
Yeah. And the key verse in John is chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, by this we know we have eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Well, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. So how can I know I have life through his name? These things are written. That's what 1 John's all about. And the we know, you know, we know. He's not being a Southern Californian when he does that. He's saying these are the things that we know, either experientially or intuitively, that will give us assurance that we know Christ. So it's, that's the whole thrust of 1 John, is how to develop assurance. Just one statement of application before we leave tonight. How essential are miracles today to your faith in the miraculous God who has historically shown his power, especially in Jesus Christ, and left that record in the Bible? If you never saw a miracle, would you be content? Yes. Because we have the record here. This is where we look. We don't look to the experiences of men, as wonderful as they may be. We look to what has God said, what has he done in Christ, and that's enough.
Not only that, but it seems like a lot of times people see miracles in the Bible and they still don't believe. So this isn't really there.
Yeah. Alrighty, well, let's pray and we'll be done. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are a God of all might and power, that there is nothing too hard for you. And we acknowledge that in your Son and in your Holy Spirit as well. How we thank you that you have had those moments when you have shown your power to authenticate, especially the work of your Son by your Spirit. And may we be content, Father, with what we read there and the hope that it gives us of what is yet to come. Thank you for being our God, being faithful to us, in Jesus' name. Amen.